Well, we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 17, and we're going to begin in verse 22, and the outlines are being passed out. So Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. Now let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. And as we have heard testimony tonight of answer to prayer, and also people laying out burdens and needs and prayer requests, we bring those to you as well. And Father, we thank you that you desire that all would come to repentance. And well, there's a lot of people out there that it just seems to us that it's practically impossible for them to come. And they are so wrapped up in earthly philosophy and earthly this and earthly that. Father, I thank you that your word is powerful, and we come tonight to an example of that, and we would pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we are studying the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. There is a story that the great Babe Ruth was once heard to say to the umpire when he struck out, and there were times when the great Babe Ruth did strike out. One time he was heard to say to the umpire, "There are 40,000 people here who know the last one was a ball, tomato head." I don't know that you would hear a baseball player call the ump today a tomato head, but anyway, that he believed there were 40,000 people that knew the last one was a ball. So then you know what the ump replied to him? The ump said, "Maybe so, but mine is the only opinion that counts." How true. Now in the same way, there are 40,000 or whatever philosophies out there, and they are all claiming to be the way. Many of them claim to be the way to truth, the way to life, the way to eternal life or whatever. But there is only one that counts, and that is through Jesus Christ. And every generation has had its philosophers, and certainly our generation has them today. And every generation has their philosophers, but at the time of the New Testament, when you mention philosophers, people would think of Athens. Athens, for hundreds of years at the time of the New Testament, have been the center of philosophers, and you can name some of them you have studied and so on. But in Acts 17, we learn that Paul came there to Athens. And when he came to the center of philosophy. And he was not intimidated by that. And he opened up the gospel to them. And it is an interesting, interesting passage. So in Acts 17, we learn what happened when Paul came to the center of philosophy of his day, which is Athens. And so Paul's sharing the gospel with a pagan society like was in Athens is a help to us because we live in a pagan society. The society in Athens, they didn't know and believe in the God of creation. They didn't believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet Paul was able to share with them the truth that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us that our pagan generation today also needs the gospel. And there are those there that God has opened their hearts and they will hear and they will receive. Thinking of the background of this, we're kind of jumping into the middle of Paul's account, or the account here in Acts 17 of Paul in Athens. In verse 17, we saw last week, when Paul came to Athens, he was provoked. He was stirred in his spirit when he saw all the idolatry everywhere he turned in Athens. He saw an idol made to some god. It was said that there were more idols set up around Athens than there were people that lived in Athens. And he was just stirred inside of himself when he sees the idolatry. And then he went to the synagogue. So it's his first Saturday in Athens, and so he goes to the synagogue, as was his custom. That was his method. He took the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. And he went to the synagogue, and he shared and he taught there. And then he wound up in the marketplace. And in Athens in those days, the marketplace was not only a place where you went to buy groceries or whatever, but it was a place where people loved to go and just, today we would say, shoot the breeze and talk. And one of the things they would talk about was philosophy. It was a big deal. And so Paul comes, it's like going to the mall today, and he goes to the marketplace, and there he shares something of the gospel. And there were people there that we saw last week. There were people of a philosophy called the Epicureans and people of a philosophy called the Stoics and others that were there. And as Paul shared, there were people there that invited him to go with them to a place that was called the Areopagus. Now, whenever you think of Athens and what and the physical layout of Athens, probably all of us think of the Parthenon, this amazing building. It was a temple that was on top of this hill in Athens. Well, on that slope of that hill that the Parthenon is built on the slope of that hill was a place where the Areopagus met. And the place was called not only the place where the Areopagus met, but it was called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was, prior to Paul's day, made up of the great philosophers and the leaders of that day. And they would meet there, and they would debate philosophy. And then they would choose which philosophies are worthy to be held by people that lived in Athens. And it had been a very important thing, and still was important in Paul's day. There's another name for that place, and you may have heard that name more often, and it is Mars Hill. It is still there today, and on the road when you're driving up to the Parthenon, there'll be a lot of buses parked around, and there'll be a sign, Mars Hill. And you get out of your bus, and you go to Mars Hill, and you stand where Paul stood when he was preaching what we are studying tonight in Acts chapter 17. So we've come to Paul having been invited to Mars Hill, and he's going to share with them. And so you'll notice on your outline that Paul gave them a clear presentation of who God is. First of all, he began with the greatness of God. What would you do with a group of people like this, philosophers, who have no background in Adam and Eve and the law of Moses and all of these things that are very important in leading up to the gospel? He doesn't begin with Moses, but he begins with the fact that God is great. And he does it in an interesting way. Look beginning in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now they probably saw that as a compliment. I don't think Paul particularly meant it as a compliment, but they would have thought, yes, we are very religious. And to them, being religious is a very good thing. Once they understand later on the heart of the gospel that Paul is preaching, they will see that being religious is not a good thing. Because religion is man-made. Religion makes people feel good. Oh, I have accomplished this. I have brought this offering to a god, or I have been a good person, and on and on and on. It's a very self-centered thing. Whereas that doesn't do a thing to get you right with God. But he says, "I perceive that all of you are very religious." Now that, by the way, is something that some people then say, well, if people have their own religion, you don't need to take the gospel to them. There are people that actually say that. But that the opposite of that is the truth, because if they are religious without Christ, they need the gospel because they are totally separated from God and lost in their sin without Christ, regardless of how religious they are. Verse 23, he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," and again there were plenty of them, "I found also an idol with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So we saw an idol to Apollo and an idol to Zeus, Apollo to Athena, and an idol to altar to all these other gods. But he comes along and he finds that they even had one that was built to the honor of the unknown God. Now we know today some background of that, how that came about. 600 years before the time of Paul, Athens had suffered a deadly plague. And as so often happened in pagan places like that, when they had a deadly plague, they thought, oh, the gods are unhappy with us. And so they had to figure out some way to appease these gods that they had. Well, this plague occurred, and they didn't know which god was upset. They didn't know if it was Zeus or Apollo or this or that and so on. So they came up with an idea. They got a bunch of sheep, and sheep were commonly used for sacrifices in their culture. They brought a bunch of sheep to Athens, and they believed that the god that was responsible for this plague and was unhappy and brought the plague, they believed that that god would draw the sheep to themselves. So wherever the sheep laid down, if it laid down next to or near one of these idols to a god, they would sacrifice the sheep to that god that was right there. But then they had a problem. Some of these sheep just went and laid down, and there was no idol near it. And they thought, well, what god is this? Ah, this is the unknown god. And so they built an altar to this unknown god. Now, that had happened 600 years before Paul was there. But the idol was still there, and Paul reads it to the unknown God. So Paul says, I noticed that. I was struck by that. And then look what he does. This is tremendous. He continues, I saw this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. So we have to be clear what he is saying. Some people have very mistakenly and really with false doctrine have said, well, you see, what Paul was saying was that they unknowingly were worshiping the true God. That is not what Paul was saying. They are not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not worshiping the God of creation. They are worshiping an unknown god, and all of the idols and so on we know from other scripture are really the background of those, and the one behind it is Satan and so on. So it's not that they are worshiping the true God but don't realize that they are. That is not what they're saying. Rather, he is referring to a defect in their polytheism. Polytheism is the belief in many gods. They believe in all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gods. And Paul is saying there's a defect. The fact that they had erected an idol to this unknown god was a confession that their religion was inadequate and that they couldn't know forgiveness. They couldn't know for sure if this god heard or answered, let alone if he forgave. They couldn't know God personally, and they could never know if the sacrifice that they brought to this unknown god was good enough. And they could never know that their sins were forgiven. So he's using this to drive home a very important point to them. So he says, therefore you worship as unknown. This I proclaim to you. I want to introduce you to the God that you don't know. Tremendous, tremendous entrance that he makes into the gospel to get their attention and so on. So Paul says, I know God's name. And I'm going to introduce him to you. Now, God in his grace is giving them further revelation of himself. We know from Romans chapter 1 that he has already given information. We call that natural revelation. That is, the heavens speak of who God is. And in Romans chapter 1, all people have received that revelation from God. But unfortunately, so many people reject that. But God in his grace is giving more information, going to give more revelation to these pagan people in Athens so that they can know who the true God is. So he says, I am proclaiming him to you. Paul's God's messenger who's going to show them who God is. And he's going to conclude if he hadn't been interrupted, we're going to see he's going to be interrupted. But if he hadn't been interrupted, he would have concluded with the explanation of the cross and the opportunity for them to repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ. But we're not there yet. So then in verse 24, he's introducing them to the greatness of God. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world. And it's very, as Acts is originally written in the Greek language and in Greek, sometimes you don't put the definite article the where we would, and sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. This is one of those places where it is definitely the word in Greek, the, is there. It's drawing our attention to the true God, the particular God. I don't want just you to know about a God, but I want you to know about the God who made the world. Now, the foundational truth for knowing God is knowing that God is the creator, that God made the heavens and the earth. And so this contradicts their philosophers, because we saw last week about the Epicureans. The Epicureans believed that matter was eternal and had no creator. There was no creator. It contradicts the Stoics. We saw about those philosophers last week. They believed that God was part of everything. And he's part of the trees. He's part of the rocks. You name it. And God couldn't have created himself, so they discounted certainly a creating God. So he is referring to what Genesis 1 says, when it says, in the beginning, God brought everything into existence that exists, and he did it by speaking. Because over and over again in Genesis 1, it says, and God spoke, and God said, let there be light, and so on. And Psalm 33 and verse 6 and verse 9 refer to God's creation by the word of his power, by speaking and so on. So that is what he's wanting them to get acquainted with. As in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, the oceans, the mountains, the trees, the plants, the fish, the birds, the mammals, and then the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman, all of this, nothing in this world exists except that it was made by God, is his point. And so he says, I want you to know that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, and he uses that word Lord, which they used in their culture, every one of them, as Roman citizens, were expected at least once a year to say, Caesar is Lord. The Greek word is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. That is a Greek word that you run into over and over and over again in the New Testament. And he wants them to know that the Lord is not Caesar, but it is the God who made the heavens and the earth. And so he is the Lord of heaven and earth. This God does not live in temples made by man. Remember the location of Mars Hill? It's just down the slope a little from the Parthenon. Still a symbol of Athens today. Magnificent building. And when he would talk about a temple for a god made by man, they would think of that Parthenon. But he says, I want you to know that the God who made heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in a temple. He's not limited to that, in a temple made by man. And then he goes on in verse 25, and he wants them to know the goodness of God. And as he's relating them, so God is great, but this great God is also good. And they had a lot of false gods who they would never say of these false gods that they were good. But the true God is good. He says in verse 25, he doesn't live in temples made by man. By the way, Paul, before he came to salvation, he was involved with the execution of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. One of the things that Stephen said in that tremendous sermon on what God had done in Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that God doesn't dwell in temples made by man. And that stuck with Saul of Tarsus, who is now Paul. And he couldn't get it out of his mind. And so here he is referring to it again. And so in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands. There's nothing we can do for God. Anything we would do for him, apart from Jesus Christ working through us, is absolutely rubbish. It is tainted by sin. And so he says, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's part of his goodness. He could say, well, you've rejected me. I'm not going to give you life. I'm not going to give you breath. But God gives breath to everyone. It's part of his goodness. Then, number three, he wants them to know about the government of God. God's governing. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man, which of course is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. All people are equal in God's sight. There is no superior people or inferior people. You have a person like Hitler who comes along who preaches the superiority of the Aryan race and so on. That goes against everything in Scripture. That, as it says here, it's a strong principle. The God who made the world, everything in it, and so on, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And so some people, of course, then say, well, what about the Jews? The Jews were the chosen people. Does that make them a superior people? They were the chosen people because they were chosen to be the means by which the Messiah would come into the world. And the Messiah has come. And the book of Galatians, Paul says, now there is neither Jew nor Gentile, a Greek, a slave, or free, and so on. God certainly still has a plan for Israel. Don't get me wrong on that. But it's not that they are a superior and someone else is inferior. We are all from one. Now, this really flew in the face of the Athenians because they believed that the people of Athens were superior to everyone else, that they arose from the soil of Athens, so that made them superior. Paul says, don't think that for one moment. And then he goes on, not only that, but this God, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. God, when it says the allotted periods, it's a reminder that God controls the rise and fall of nations. We don't have time to turn there, but I might make note of Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 to 45, where God controls, he brings up kingdoms and authorities and rulers, and he puts them down as well. And that was true then, and it's true today. And that's what this verse is saying, that it is God who has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. It is God who is responsible for the geographic location of kingdoms. He was responsible for the geographic location of the Babylonians, of the Romans, of the Greeks, of the Egyptians, of the Americans, of the British Empire. You name it. God was the one who brought them up and took them down and put them where they are. Now, you can also make a personal application of that for our own individual lives, that God has a purpose on the specific time that I have lived and you have lived and where we have lived. You know, we could have been born in a far different place than the United States or wherever it is that you were born. But God, in his sovereignty, has set up the boundaries and the time of nations, and that includes the boundary and time of individuals. You are in your place in history and your time in history because God has a plan for you with that. That's part of the marvel of this God of creation. And so, in that sense, he's referring to the government of God, his direction of the affairs of man. And then in verse 27, God has done this that they should seek God. Seek God for the purpose of worshiping God, for the purpose of fellowship with God, for the purpose of serving him. But we are told in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, that because mankind is so corrupt in their sin that they don't seek God. Today, there's a lot of talking in church circles about seekers. And this is a popular term. And people talk about having a service for the seekers. And the idea behind it is there are all these people that are seeking God. And yet, in Romans 3, it says, none seeks after God. It is God who is the seeker, because in John 4, Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship him. But here, what this is talking about is that God set in his plan the nations and the peoples, that they would be at this time and in this place. And behind it all was his desire that they would seek him. Did they seek him? No. They rejected him. They didn't follow him. But he says that they should seek God in the hope that they, and this is an interesting phrase, that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Feel their way toward him and find him. The picture is a person who's blind. And a blind person hearing a voice or being aware that there is a person out there or something, he can't see to go to the person, but he can just kind of feel his way to reach that person. And this is saying that it was God's desire that sinful man would recognize who he is and seek him, even though they couldn't see him. That they would feel their way. But they don't. They can't. Because they are so corrupt in their sin. And he says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In other words, God has reached out to man. That God has made himself not far, but near. Through the gospel. And that's what Paul is going to share with them. They had this altar to this unknown God who seemed so far away. And they couldn't even feel their way toward him. But Paul is going to tell them, so that God, in his grace, has reached out to you. And in his grace provided that you would hear salvation. That brings us to number four. He talks about the glory of God. Look at verse 28. For, and here he has a quote. If you may have a Bible that puts quotations in a different line. The ESV does that. It has four, and then a whole rest of the line is blank, and then it has, in quotation marks, "In him we live and move and have our being." What that is, Paul is quoting a Greek poet. His name is Epimenes, E-P-I-M-E-N-D-E-S. Lived 600 years before Paul was here. And he's going to quote this poet that they knew. They would have known this quotation. He's going to quote it as a lead-in to tell them about God's grace in giving them special revelation. God has given natural revelation, or general revelation, we call it. That is, that everyone sees the heavens and the earth. And the message of that is that there is a creator God out there. But most people have rejected that. And then God gives special revelation. That is how you can know God through Jesus Christ. No one is saved apart from Jesus Christ. So he is about to share with them this special revelation about Jesus Christ. He leads into it with this quotation from this poet that they all knew. And then he says, "Or even some of your own poets have said," and here he quotes a poet named Aratus, A-R-A-T-U-S, who lived 300 years before Paul, so half the distance time-wise as Epimenes. And this poet wrote concerning the Greek god Zeus. And he said of the Greek god Zeus, "For we are indeed his offspring." Now, he's going to introduce to them the fact that they can know God personally. And in verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and the imagination of God." Excuse me, the imagination of man. So if man is the creation of God, as these Greek poets said, it's foolish to think that God could be a man-made idol. If what the poets are saying is true, and it's true concerning the living God, that we are all made by the living God, then it's foolish to think of this living God as being an idol, an image made out of gold or silver or metal or wood or whatever. And he's showing them the foolishness of idolatry. And he says, this is simply the imagination of man instead of the work of a true God. That brings him to number five. He's getting closer to the gospel. And he begins to talk about the grace of God. Verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked." The times of ignorance, the God who created them is holy and cannot tolerate sin, but amazingly, he has, as it were, overlooked their sin of idolatry. He's overlooked their sin of idolatry in the sense that he has not struck them dead. They deserve to be struck dead because they are worshiping false gods, idols. But God, in his grace, is overlooking these times of ignorance. But then notice he puts the word "but" there. But now, something has changed. And what has changed is the coming of Jesus Christ and dying on the cross and paying the penalty of sin. But now he, that is God, commands all people everywhere to repent. So God, up to the coming of Christ, overlooked their ignorance. But now that Christ has come, Paul is saying he's not overlooking your ignorance. He's commanding you to repent. To repent is to recognize that they are a sinner and that they don't deserve heaven and righteousness, and say, I'm turning from that. I don't want to depend upon my righteousness. That is filthy rags. I'm turning towards God and His righteousness and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the command of God. Well, verse 31. Why would God do that? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world. God will judge sinners. But He will judge the world in righteousness. Righteousness means God's judgment is going to be perfectly just and righteous. It's going to be the righteous thing to do because God is righteous. And so He will judge the world in righteousness by a man. That man is Jesus, whom He has appointed. The one who will do the judging is not, for the Greeks, a remote god on Mount Olympus, like they thought. But it is the man, Jesus, who is God, who is eternal God, who took on human flesh and came to this earth. And He lived a sinless life, never committed a sin, as we saw on Sunday morning, and then went and paid the price for sin on the cross, and then was raised from the dead and has ascended to the Father. That's where He's going. So, this man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul then brings in the resurrection, pointing them to the fact that the resurrection, if he could have gone on, he undoubtedly would have said this resurrection shows us the truth that He is God and that He did pay the penalty for sin and so on. But Paul is interrupted here. He does not get to continue on and give all the further detail of the gospel because we then come to number 6, the response. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." You know, we have a word for that, and that is procrastination. They procrastinated. Some of them are mocking, and that, you know, that kind of puts a damper on everything. And the others said, well, let's talk about this another time. Unfortunately, there will be a lot of people in hell because of procrastination. Put off, put off, put off. So in verse 33, it's obvious since he was their guest, they invited him here, that this is over. So Paul went out from their midst. But look at verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. So in this very difficult crowd to preach the gospel to, there were some who repented and believed in Jesus. Among them were also Dionysius, the Areopagite. So he was one of these distinguished philosophers who was part of the Areopagus. And a woman named Damaris, who we don't know anything about, and others with them. Praise God. There were those. They were not the majority, but they were there. It's like that parable of the spreading of the seed by the sower Jesus gave. And there's 4 different types of soil. 1/4 of the soil was good soil. And the seed took root through the power of God, and they came to salvation. It's true here. So, what a great inroad he had to share the gospel with them, taking the idea of that idol to the unknown God. And I wish we had the rest of the sermon, what he would have said if he could have gone on. But we know enough from what he wrote in his epistles that we can fill in exactly what he would have said. But praise God that even in a crowd like that of philosophers need Christ too. And he shared the gospel, and some came to salvation. So I know sometimes in our pagan society, we think, is there any use to share the gospel with this crowd? But there is, because the power is in the gospel and in the word of God, not in us. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this time that Paul had on Mars Hill for what you did there in these lives that we read about in the last verse. And we look forward to meeting them someday in heaven. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray for us too, that we would be your servants in our pagan generation, to share the gospel of Christ as well. And Father, we pray for your blessing on our fellowship in the other room and your blessing on the food, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.